out the handout that you got, Mark 1, 1 through 13. We're in a series called The Gospel According to Mark, Salvation Now and Forever. We're walking through the entire book, The Gospel According to Mark, from start to finish. And last week I introduced this book, and this week we jump right in. So Mark 1, 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever thought that it would be a lot easier to believe in Jesus and follow him if you actually lived at the time of Jesus? Like, man, it would be, you know, if I actually saw him do the things that he did, raise people from the dead and heal people and preach and, you know, do the things he did, it would be a lot easier to believe. Well, I don't know if you've seen on NBC, there's been this series, AD, and it came out Easter evening. Any of you watched that or seen that? And it's, I think one of the things it does, I've watched one and a half, but what I think it does well is it illustrates that is actually probably not the case, that if you were a contemporary of Jesus's, you would see him and be like, "Oh, nailed it, Son of God. That dude there is also the living God in the flesh." You know, you've got Caiaphas, who's the high priest, who's supposed to be the religious leader of his people, and he just thinks that Jesus is leading a rebellion and is blasphemous. And then you've got Pilate, who is the Roman prefect of that area. He just wants to keep a lid on Judea. And so he's doing whatever he can to quell any kind of rebellion. And again, Jesus looks like a little bit like a revolutionary. Even his disciples, can you imagine following Jesus and then he's dead on the cross? And, you know, to bank on, "Oh, well, don't worry, guys, he's coming back alive." Because that would be hard to believe. And so 2,000 years later, I'm not convinced that if you were a contemporary, even a disciple of Jesus's, before you saw him rise, that you would actually believe in him. I think it would be hard to believe that he was really who he said he was, that he was God. Well, as we look at the gospel according to Mark, one of the literary features of Mark is that you and I come to the text as insiders. We know who Jesus is from the very first verse, because what is this about? Well, it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We know from the very beginning who it is. And yet, at the time in which Jesus lived, there it's hidden. So one of the aspects of this very first passage in Mark, and you have an outline if you want to follow along on the back of your scripture, is the hidden and revealed significance of Jesus. It is not that easy to spot, but it is, on the other hand, it's been revealed to us. It's been revealed actually through centuries before, this prediction of what is going to happen. That if people have ears to hear and eyes to see, they can see what's actually happening. And the very first person that is publicly, at least in public ministry, not talking about Jesus' family or Mary or, you know, the visitation of the angels when Jesus is born, but for public ministry, the very first guy who is pointing to Jesus, who knows, like, we know that something great is coming because he is here, is this man, John. Now, John has been predicted, it's been predicted that he was going to come for many, many years. Mark references Isaiah the prophet, but there are actually, there's at least one other passage in the Old Testament that points to this man, John the Baptist. So we see it in Isaiah, and we also see it in Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, the very last book in the Old Testament. Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Let me stop right there and say that the first part of Isaiah, and Isaiah is a long book, it's 66 chapters. Isaiah 1 through 39 is very bleak. And it is all about the nation of Israel committing adultery, spiritually speaking, and idolatry and turning away from God. And Isaiah warning them over and over again that you are going to go into exile. You're going to be punished for your idolatry. And then it happens. But Isaiah 40 is this great shift to people who are exiled already that, look, there's a time coming that God is going to come and he's going to rescue. And then it says, a voice cries, and you'll hear the parallels, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Uneven ground shall become level, rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's going to be this great leveling, this pouring out of God's grace on all people. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. Now, I don't know if Isaiah even knows this, but as he writes this, he's talking about not just a time when Israel will come back to the land after they've been exiled. He's talking about when spiritual exiles, Jews and Gentiles, who are separated from God by their sin, will be brought back to him. And then Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So you hear the parallels there from the passage in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And then John appeared. John the Baptist. Now, I'm calling him John the Baptizer. You know him as what? John the Baptist, right? I'm just calling him the Baptizer so that you know that he wasn't the founder of the Baptist denomination, okay? That came like 1,600 years later, okay? So he was not the first Baptist, although he did baptize, and he did it a little bit differently than we Presbys do, okay? No sprinkling, no dunking, okay? That's what John did. He's in the River Jordan, and it says that people are coming out to him. There's a couple things that you need to know about John. One is that he's not a company man. Like, he's not part of the temple religious system. He's out in the wilderness at the Jordan. John doesn't have an office, and he doesn't have a pension fund. He's weird. I mean, he's a prophet that dresses funny, eats funny, and he's outside of the system of religion in Judaism. And therefore, outsiders come to him. But he's wildly popular. And what this does is it foreshadows Jesus' ministry to outsiders. Because Jesus is going to say later on in his ministry, I didn't come for who? For the healthy. I came for the sick, right? I came for the sick. That's who he came for. And John is ministering to those kinds of people. He's baptizing them as they confess their sins and repent of their sins. The word repentance means to be going in one direction, away from God, to turn in the other direction, toward God. So this is a brand new movement. And just like baptism signifies going under the water and dying, you know, in the depths of the water, what do? You drown, you die. And so that was symbolically, you go underwater and you die and you come back up and you have new life. And what does water do when we take a shower? It cleanses us and we're made clean. And baptism is the same symbol that John is inaugurating for anybody who's coming, anybody who will care to listen and confess their sins and be baptized. Now, it is a symbol, and John points that out toward the end of this text. He says that I baptize with water in verse 8, but he, the one who's coming after him, will baptize with the Holy Spirit, like a brand new life and a brand new heart that we find in Jesus. That is what John is talking about. Now, you notice that he's dressed a little weird and he eats a little weird. He eats bugs with honey. That's his food. I think the important thing to know is that this is not filet, okay? He's not wealthy, and he eats food that's found in the desert. He's poor, but he's rich in his mission and in his love for God. He also wears camel hair, and that, trust me, does not look like this, okay? I know we wear camel hair sometime today, and he's a style cat, and that was not who John was. So the question is, why does Mark make a big deal about what John wears? Like, who cares what John is wearing? Isn't it just about his mission? Well, if you look at the very, again, back to Malachi, the very last book in the Old Testament. This is right before there's 300 years of radio silence from God. No prophets, nothing. So this is the last word that God is going to give through his prophet Malachi. And this is what Malachi says. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Now, who is Elijah? He was a prophet that lived hundreds of years before Malachi. And he was really, aside from Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. So Malachi, I don't think he's saying that, you know, Elijah himself is going to be reincarnated and come. I don't think he's talking about a Star Wars hologram either. Help me, Obi-Wan. He's talking about a prophet who is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that will be a sign that the day of the Lord is coming. Well, who's Elijah? What does Elijah wear? Well, you go back to 2 Kings 1. Elijah, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. You see what Mark is doing here? He's pointing out for us that this guy, John the Baptist, he has been talked about for hundreds of years. And he's the one. He's the guy that you look for who's like Elijah. And in Mark 9, Jesus even says that that's exactly who John the Baptist was. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Baptizer is the new Elijah. He's a really important guy. He's been prophesied. Imagine this. It'd be like if George Washington talked about you, okay? There's this woman coming. Her name's Sally, okay? And she's going to be born in the 20th century, and she's going to be very powerful in the Lord, okay? So, just be ready. If you're Sally, you're thinking, you know, Will Ferrell, I'm kind of a big deal. I mean, I'm important. But listen to what John says about himself. When he opens his mouth to preach, what exactly does he say? I'm here, I'm the prophet, I'm big and bad. God told you about me 300 years ago, and here I am. Look at me in all my glory. No. This is what he says. He says, and he preached, verse 7, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We don't in our day think about tying shoes or untying shoes as a particularly menial task. In fact, we do that for our kids quite a bit. Although we do it less and less. You notice that more and more they don't have shoelaces. They have Crocs. They have sandals. They have slides. Is it just too hard for them to tie their shoes? I don't know. But tying and untying shoes, not a big deal. In that day, to untie someone else's sandal was disgusting because you walked on the roads, and the roads were populated by what? People and animals. And there was a lot of poop from animals. At the end of the day, your feet would be dusty and stinky and dirty, and to untie someone else's sandals implied that you would wash the sandals and wash their feet. And that was not fun work. In fact, it was the most menial task that a slave would do for their master. And there were also, we know this because of Jesus' ministry, there were teachers and disciples. And disciples in that day, they were supposed to do whatever their rabbi, their teacher, told them to do. There's a second century document called the Talmud that is it's a Jewish teaching document. And this is what it says about disciples. A disciple must do for his teacher everything that a slave will do for his master except this one act. What is that one act? The act right here. Untying a sandal, taking off a sandal, washing. Do you hear what John is saying? He's saying that I might have been prophesied about. I might be a big deal prophetically as a person who speaks for God. But compared to Jesus, I am lower than the lowest slave to a master. I'm not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandal. Think about that. This prophet, that's who he says he is. His job is to prepare the way for Jesus, to point to Jesus. So we come to Jesus. He doesn't even say anything in this passage, but still significant things happen. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, this is a strange thing because those who are being baptized are those who have what? Have sinned. They're coming to confess their sins and repent. So why would Jesus need to be baptized? If Jesus died for us and he was perfect, led a sinless life, then what's the deal? Now, if he sinned, well, that's an even greater problem because then that means he can't take on our sins and pay for our sins. Here's what's happening. There's, first of all, great identification between Jesus and this movement of God. See, John has inaugurated it, this baptism and confession. But Jesus is going to fully embody it, and in fact, he's going to bring it in its fullness with the power of the Holy Spirit. You notice in verse 5, it says that people are coming in the wilderness, and it says he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Then verse 5, they all came out to him confessing their sins. There's no such confession from Jesus. It's because he doesn't need to confess his sins because he hasn't sinned. But still, he's being baptized to recognize and identify himself with this movement of God that will bring about brand new lives, where dead people like us will come alive. There's a church father, Gregory of Nazianzus from the 4th century. He said this, as a man, Jesus was baptized, but he absolved sins as God. He needed no purifying himself. His purpose was to hallow water, to actually make the water in which we are baptized holy. To make it pure. So he identifies with this movement. Second, you see in his life here, his identification with God himself. This is the very first time that we see the Trinity in its fullness. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at what it says. It says, Jesus was baptized, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. Sounded probably James Earl Jones-like. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. You see, Father, Son, and Spirit. Origen, a 3rd century church father, said the Father bore witness, the Son received witness, and the Holy Spirit gave confirmation. This is the very first glimpse of the Trinity. Jesus' identification, not just as a prophet or a teaching man or a great man, but God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second, we see tremendous affirmation in Jesus' life. Voice from heaven, the Father booms out, you are my beloved Son, and with you I'm well pleased. Keep in mind, Jesus hasn't done a thing that's useful for the kingdom of God yet. Nobody knows about his life really earlier. He hasn't preached. He hasn't healed anybody. He hasn't raised anybody. He hasn't fed anybody. And yet, the Father is pleased with him. And he loves him. Not for what Jesus does, but for who he is. And in this passage, this kindness of the Father toward the Son, his love for the Father has for his Son is also echoed in the Old Testament. Psalm 2:7 says, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. But it also echoes a passage that I think is one of the
most poignant and disturbing passages in all the Bible. It comes in Genesis 22, where there's a man named Abraham. He's the father of the entire Jewish nation. And he can't have a son. He just desperately wants a son. And God promises him he'll have a son. And when he's like 90, he and his wife Sarah finally have a child. It's this miraculous birth. And Isaac is the apple of his eye. He loves him and is raising him in the fear of the Lord. And then one day, God comes to Abraham and says this to him. Take your son, listen, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, Abraham does this in obedience, and God rescues Isaac at the very last possible moment before he is sacrificed. But even here, when the voice of the Father booms out, you are my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased, there is this foreshadowing that the son, perhaps he will be sacrificed. And he will be in order to save us. And another aspect of this foreshadowing comes not just in the affirmation. In the immediate aftermath of this affirmation, there is great tribulation. It says, and the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days. This word wilderness comes up again and again in this passage, four different times. Wilderness was symbolic. The Lord's people, the Jewish people, they came out of the wilderness into the promised land after they came out of Egypt in Exodus. Wilderness is a time of testing and trial. And Jesus is going there. It's a time of danger. And it says that he's being tempted by who? By Satan. Satan is literally, in the Greek, it means adversary. It is the one who opposes Jesus, who tempts him to succumb to his mission in order to get comfort or glory for himself. And Mark doesn't give us any detail. That comes in other gospel accounts. But for us, we know that Jesus was tempted and went through this great tribulation for 40 days. There were wild animals around. That's another symbol of great danger and difficulty. And yet, Jesus is not alone. It says that there were angels ministering to him. So we see in Jesus his identification with God and with the movement of God. We see great affirmation. Then we also see an immediate time of tribulation. What does all of this mean for us? I would say that first of all, this means just as in Jesus, there is affirmation for us. There is great affirmation through imputation. Now, I want to talk to you, Christian. Okay? Look at me, Christian. Okay? If you are a follower of Jesus, something incredible happened to you when you were born again. You may not remember when that happened. That may happen as you were growing up and you're not sure when you came to believe, but you know you believe now. There was a moment in your life where the righteousness of Christ, who lived a perfect life, was imputed to you. And what that word means is something that comes from outside of you that is placed within you, imputed. Okay, the Reformers talked about our righteousness being actually an alien righteousness. Now, by that, they didn't mean it came from outer space and the UFO came. And what they mean is that it's foreign to us. It's wholly outside of us. And it was given to us through Jesus. In fact, what happens is a double movement. That when you come to believe in Jesus, your sins are imputed to Jesus. His righteousness is imputed to you. It's a pretty bad deal. It was a great sale for us, okay? Bad deal for Jesus. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. And if you don't have that and you're here this morning, I want you to know that you need it. You need to have this righteousness imputed to you, because apart from it, you die in your sins. And I don't want that. And I know you don't want that, so I want you to believe in Jesus. Even this morning, I want you to repent of sin and confess your sins and trust in him, and he will impute that righteousness to you that will never, ever leave you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see that double movement. So I want you to know, Christian, God loves you. Light bulb. Never heard that one before, huh? I know you've heard this probably thousands of times, God loves you. No news. But here's what I know. I know that while many of you, all of you, probably have heard that, and you know that in your head, some of you at least don't really feel that in your heart. You don't feel that he loves you, that he's pleased with you, that when you have a really good day, and you wake up and, you know, you cuddle and pet the dog and feed the dog and give your kids a hug and get them off and you make their lunch and it's the best lunch they've ever had and they go off to school and then you go to work and you're high-fiving everybody and you've achieved the mission. You've even gone beyond it and everybody's like, how are you such a great leader? You're so awesome. And then you, on the way home, you're walking out to the car. Somebody asks you for directions. You evangelize them. They come to Christ and then they say they're coming to church with you on Sunday. And then you go home and you have a great dinner with your wife and your family and you tuck them in and, you know, just amazing day, best day ever. God loves you a lot and he's pleased with you. And then a week later, you have the worst day and you get up and you don't cuddle with the dog. You kick the dog because he's annoying and you yell at your kids because they're annoying too. And then you go to work and yell at all your subordinates because they're annoying too. And somebody asks you for directions and you spit on them, and then you get a ticket on the way home, and then you come home, and it's bad dinner, and you yell at, you know, your family, and then you go to bed. God actually loves you then, too. You need to understand, Christian, that God's love for you is dependent on what Jesus did for you, not on how well you perform, or whether the phone goes off in church, or anything like that. It all depends on, that was a joke, I'm not trying to call you out. It all depends on what Jesus already did for you. And, you know, you hear from me all the time that sanctification matters and becoming more like Jesus. We're all called to do that and we should feel conviction of sin. But there are some of you who are so hard on yourselves that you don't understand this in your heart. You don't understand the great love that God has for you, that you are his beloved son, his beloved daughter, and he is well pleased with you. And he, as long as you can stick with him, he's going to get you there. You may not be there on that bad day where you, you know, are mean to everybody, but he's going to get you there. And you just keep going. He loves you. He loves you. The second thing we should take away from this is that there is tribulation in life. You know that we still have an adversary today? Do you know that Satan is real and he's still alive today? And probably the best way to think about Satan and the demonic is not to think pitchfork, red suit, and tail, okay? If you want to read a book about the subtle influences of our adversary who hates us and who is always trying to lead us away from the living God, read the book by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Screwtape Letters. Screwtape Letters. I'm rereading it probably for the, I don't know, fourth or fifth time. And just subtlety. There's a chapter where it's one demon, a senior level demon, writing to a junior level demon. And it's hilarious. But the senior level demon is talking about temptation and how to lead people away from the enemy, which is God. And you know, there's this point made that it's not like you and I are walking along in life and then, oops, I murdered somebody. Whoa, that came out of nowhere. How did that happen? It's much more just a slow, gradual, sort of apathetic wandering away from God. Now, sometimes that leads to grave sin. But a lot of times it just leads to a life of quiet desperation, looking for the next thing to entertain you, looking not to be bored, and not really experiencing the fullness of joy that comes with obeying and following Jesus. And that's precisely what our adversary wants. He also wants to harm us. And sometimes God allows us to be harmed. We shouldn't be surprised when we go through trials and tribulations. They happen. First Peter, it says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. It happens. So be aware of that. And then finally, it's my last thing. I want to talk briefly about every John. every one of us, every John or Jana out there. This is a painting. It's called the Eisenheim Altarpiece, and it was painted by a man named Matthias Grunewald. I have it on my office wall, and I've talked about this painting before. It was painted in 1515, and there was a guy who was a very influential theologian of the 20th century. His name's Karl Barth. He was prolific. He wrote over 10,000 pages that were published in his life. That's a lot. That means you're writing more than, I don't know how much he wrote, but he sat at his desk a lot, we'll just say that. And above his desk was this painting, his whole career, decades of writing, this was it. And he talks about, so on the right you have John the Baptist, and obviously there's Jesus, and if you look proportionately, Jesus' body is much bigger than John's. And John is, clearly, he's pointing away from himself with this gigantic index finger pointing toward Jesus. And Karl Barth, the theologian who had this over his desk, he says this: we think of John the Baptist and Grunewald's crucifixion and his prodigious index finger. Could anyone point away from himself more impressively and completely? You see the crook in his elbow. There's some wording there. It's the Latin of John 3:30 that says, he must increase and I must decrease. Making a very similar point to the point that Mark makes in this gospel, that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And see, what John understood, that I think we all need to understand, is that our job is not to shine or stand out or to fit with what everybody's, preconceived understanding of what we should be like is. That's not our job. Our job is not to be immensely talented, although if we are talented, that's a great thing, not a bad thing. Our job is not to get other people to like us. Our job is not to be socially completely adept and never awkward. Our job is quite simply to point to Jesus like John did. That's our job. This is how Karl Barth put it. He was talking about the gospel according to John, not ours, but the gospel according to John. He said, this is what the fourth evangelist, John, the disciple, wanted to say about this John, and therefore about another John himself, and therefore quite unmistakably about every John, every single one of us. Friends, it is a great joy and an incredible privilege to invest our lives simply pointing to Jesus, loving the people around us, forgiving those who wrong us, passionately telling other people about their need for him, serving, working excellently in your job, raising a family to love and serve Jesus. It is the greatest privilege in the world, and it frees you from the rat race of always having to be perceived as whatever it is that you want to be perceived as. It frees you from that. So you can quit with the tyranny of always looking to yourself and looking to him. That's our job, to be every John. Let's pray.